Last week in our study, we were looking at the experience of the nation of Israel and how they were dealing with their obedience to the commands of Christ and the consequent prosperity that came with that. And as they traveled through time, there was disobedience and repentance. And we noted that it was a downward thing. They repented. There was a restoration, and consequently, not quite the same amount of prosperity when they came back. And this went on, and it happened a second time, and there was repentance. And once again, this vicious cycle, and save a little bit of time over the course of time, they ended up in complete disobedience to the plan of God. Were deported from the nation. It happened again in 70 AD after they had crucified their Messiah. The nation was taken, basically dispersed throughout the lands. And noted that there was some parallels to the experience of the New Testament church. But the main thing that I wanted to harp on last week was that this is also true in the individual lives of Christians. We're going along fine with God, and things seem to be great, and we tend to slip away a little bit, and then after a period of time, there's repentance, we get right with God, but it's just not quite the same, and it repeats itself. And we can find ourselves, if we don't get a handle on this, ending up in the same condition. I gave you last week three reasons for this downward cycle. First of all, employing the victory that God gives over sin is contingent upon understanding the continual presence and sinfulness of sins. Israel's problem was that they were to drive out the Canaanites that were there, ungodly people. But they got into those battles, and some of the battles were hard and difficult and had to be fought a second and a third time. And after a while, they just kind of gave up on it. And they said, we can learn to live with this. And so it is in the life of Christians. There are some things that come into our lives when we get saved, some things that we recognize as sin. Man, those battles are easy. They're like the walls of Jericho. They just come tumbling down. And we have the quick victory. Some things are a little bit harder. Some things we battle with, and after a while we don't seem to be getting a handle on it or complete victory, and we say to ourselves, well, let's rationalize here a little bit. Maybe I can live with this after all. And that starts the downward cycle. Second thing was enjoying the prosperity that God gives us depends upon one's experience of God. Not just the theological recognition that He exists, but the actual enjoyment of the things in life. And Israel forgot that God was out there. They thought the prosperity was their own doing. God was forgotten. Not forgotten in theory, just forgotten in experience. And then thirdly, experience the presence that God gives is predicated upon knowing Him through His Word and then applying Him in the activities of life. Israel fell into idolatry because they said, oh, this God is just like the other gods. Like our God. And consequently, they went off into deep apostasy. In preparing for this morning, I realized that the second and third of these causes of their apostasy are really not 2 and 3, but 2A and 2B. So for this morning, I combined the two together. I want you to understand and be encouraged. I have found that I can say the same thing in fewer words. There is still hope for me. That doesn't mean the message this morning will be any shorter, but it's possible. I found that out, that I can do that. So I combined the two together there. And this morning I want us to consider not the causes, but the cures. If we're going to keep sin from taking us on this downward spiral, how do we stop that from happening? How do we maintain genuine obedience and enjoy the prosperity that God gives in our spiritual lives that He wants us to have? Well, let's take a look, first of all, at this first one. We need to understand the continual presence and sinfulness of sin. as I noted, Israel fought some battles, and some of the battles were hard. And after a while, they kind of gave up on the battling thing. And they began to rationalize about their enemy. Let me suggest to you, kind of a scenario of what took place over the years. They said to themselves, well, you know what, I can't get rid of this enemy, but I can be satisfied with the land I do possess. After all, there's enough here to meet the needs that we already have. We got Jericho, and we got Ai, and we got this city here, and that city there. And there's enough here for us and these other people. Why bother driving all these people out of here? We've got enough to live on as long as they keep their distance from me. They can live where they want to live. I'll live where I want to live. We'll just shut them out of our lives. And that's how they rationalize not continuing the fight. Well, over the course of time, you have the enemy that's out there. You have us over here. And guess what? You still see the enemy out there. And you start to observe some things. And you say to yourself, well, the enemy is not altogether evil. In fact, in many ways, they do some good things. Well, I just noticed that the Canaanites, they started an irrigation project. And that irrigation project is to make the land look beautiful. I'm interested in the beauty of my neighborhood. We want to make this land look beautiful. You know what? I can join with those Canaanites in building this irrigation thing and making the land look beautiful. But could be wrong with that. And over the course of time, as you begin interacting, or as they began interacting, you say to yourself, well, the enemy has prospered in doing the things that they do, so maybe I can too. Here were these idolaters worshiping Baal and Ashtaroth, goddesses and gods of fertility, and they were multiplying. They were prospering. Well, you know what? Maybe I should do the same thing. They have a methodology and it works for them. It may work for me too. And they not only began in those things that were non-moral, but those things that were moral, participating in those things. And they were doing the very same things that the ungodly Canaanites were doing. And in the course of time, the enemy is no longer the enemy. At least in the eyes of the Israelites. In the eyes of God, they were still the same ungodly people. You see, the enemy hadn't become like them. They had become like the enemy. And that's what happened. And all of a sudden, when they thought this enemy was just like them and could be friends with and participate with them, the enemy said, well, wait a minute here. You're going to become our slaves. And persecuted them. Well, then they would cry out for the judge and so forth and so on. That's what happened. Turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 2. And we want to see how this could be avoided. Verse 16 is where we pick up this morning. We got up to verse 15 last time. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet, they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods. If you take notes, if you underline, if you highlight the first phrase in verse 17 there, and they would not hearken unto their judges. The judges spoke, but the people wouldn't listen to the judges. That's important. Consequently, they went after other gods, bowed themselves unto them, turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies in all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because that this people has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice. If you mark your Bibles, mark that. They have not hearkened unto my voice. God was speaking through the judges. Man that was listening said, this is the voice of man. I can take it or I can leave it. But in reality, it was the voice of God. And there's no option there for the person who is in a right relationship with God. And consequently, they chose to leave it. What did God say? Verse 21, I also will not henceforth drive out from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. Well, you're not going to listen to me. I'm going to leave those nations there. And see what you do with them. And see where that gets you. And it was this downward spiral all the way around. That's going on today. We're still looking at the enemy and over the course of times saying, well, the enemy is not altogether evil. The enemy has some good things to it. The enemy can produce some good things. And consequently, we end up with the enemy's not the enemy. Now, what's the enemy of the Christian? Sin. I want to give you a modern day example of how this has transpired in our lifetime. I want to take the issue of homosexuality. It is an issue that probably is one of the most divisive issues in our nation, if not the world, today. What does the Bible, what does God say about homosexuality? Sum it up in one word. It is sin. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. The Bible declares homosexuality to be sin. In fact, it uses the strongest of terms in calling it an abomination before God. The person who practices homosexuality, therefore, is a sinner. And the sinner has a spiritual problem. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, this person probably has not come to know the Lord. And if he has come to know the Lord, is certainly not experiencing God in the sanctifying effects of the Holy Spirit. Because Paul said, and such were, not are, some of you. When a person comes to Christ and a blatant sin like this is manifest in their life, this is one of the things that they must do battle with. Well, that's what God says. Society didn't like this theological aspect of it. And over the course of time, the enemy said, you know, I don't want to really be considered a sinner. I want you to think of this more in the terms of its immoral behavior. Now, what's the difference? Well, yes, there is a significant difference between the two. Immoral behavior doesn't have the idea of a relationship or attitude towards God associated. But what would happen here is we've taken God out of the picture. Now it's not sin against God. It's not what society has deemed as right or wrong. And consequently, the person who practices it is no longer a sinner, but a deviant. He has deviated from societal norms, and therefore it's a societal problem. And this is what Israel did. We're going to allow you to remain in the land, even though God said we should kill you. We're going to allow you to remain, but you keep your distance. You don't mess with us, we won't mess with you. Stay out there, and we'll let you live. What you're doing is immoral. But we're not going to say it's ungodly. I think God should let you live. Over the course of time, the homosexual crowd didn't want to be known as immoral people. And they strongly petitioned the psychological world to have homosexuality termed a mental illness. The so-called Bible of secular psychology is the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual, the DSM. And years ago, the DSM said that homosexuality is a mental illness. Consequently, the person who practices homosexuality is no longer a deviant from society, but a sick person. And it is no longer a societal problem, but it is a medical problem. And here's the purpose of their petitioning to have this included as a mental illness. Suppose I come down with a contagious disease. Do you want me hanging around you? You say, you go get some help, stay away from me. You're a good person, but you have a medical problem. The medical problem can be treated by doctors. And the doctors will help you to live with your medical problem so that you can then get back into society. And see, that's what Israel did. Well, they have a problem. But they're good people at heart. We're going to keep them away in most things, but maybe if we put on a surgical mask, we can minister to them. Now they start participating. Well, guess what? The homosexual crowd was not interested in keeping the tag of being mentally ill for long. It created sympathy for them, just as you should be sympathetic for a person who has an illness. You might want to keep them away for a time, but you become very sympathetic to them. And over the course of time, they then began petitioning the psychological society to have that removed from the DSM, which back in the 1970s it was. And now homosexuality became an alternative lifestyle. You're no longer sick anymore. You're just practicing an alternative lifestyle. And therefore, you're just different. And after all, we glory in differences, don't we? And these people have chosen to be different than the norm. And therefore, it's no longer a medical problem, but a societal problem. Only this time, in reverse. It's not society having a problem with the homosexual crowd. It's the homosexual crowd saying, if you don't accept us, you have a problem. We're just different. We're normal people doing something that is just not. And not only that, we're prospering. Which led to where we are today. We've moved away from the tag of homosexuality being an alternative lifestyle to homosexuality being normal. The homosexual is only that way because that's how they were created. They were born with that gene or that chromosome. It makes them what they are. They're not sick. They're not immoral. They're not even different. They're normal. In the same way, in fact, some will go to say, that's the way that God created me. And in the same way He created you to be you, He created me to be me. And if you're normal, I'm normal. And therefore, I'm healthy. This is a good thing. Being healthy, then, there should be nothing that separates the homosexual crowd from the non-homosexual. After all, they're just like us. You know what happened? The enemy is no longer the enemy. Now, I don't mean that the homosexual person is an enemy of the Christian. Homosexuality as a sin is. Well, who's having a problem with that? Or where is there a problem? Well, who's the only one today that's speaking out against homosexuality? It's people who hold to what God says about it. They're the only ones. And consequently now, it's a spiritual problem. Again, not Christians with the homosexual, but the homosexual saying, if you have a problem with us, you have a problem. And we find Christian people and Christian organizations now trying to justify what God calls sin. And when did God stop calling homosexuality a sin? I looked through my Bible. He never said, oops, they aren't so bad after all. It's still an abomination before God. And when we start calling things by different descriptions than what God gives, we are repeating what Israel did with the Canaanites. Employing the victory that God gives over sin is contingent upon understanding the continual presence and sinfulness of sin. And when we take the word sin out of there and call it by something else, immorality. Well, that sounds almost biblical. No, it's not. It takes God out of the equation. It's a sickness. Produces sympathy. But God's not the answer. It's an alternative. Sounds like freedom. Do you like freedom? I like freedom. God gives us freedom. Not a freedom that God gives us. It's normal. No, it's sin. And we follow down this course. You put the sin in that you deal with, and that's what will happen. Secondly, enjoying the prosperity that God gives is dependent upon one's experience of God and knowing Him through His Word. The Israelites never forgot God in theory. They just forgot who He was. They forgot that He's holy. They forgot that He's living. They forgot that He's caring, loving, righteous, merciful, just, all those attributes. They have gods too. And that evolved over time. And over time, their understanding of God devolved to such an extent that they were willing to accept Baal and Ashtaroth on an equal basis as Jehovah. Of course, that's not going on within the Christian realm today, is it? Let me give you one other example. Back in 2003, a 4-year-old boy named Colton Burpo was in the hospital. He had been experiencing some stomach problems that his parents thought it was just the flu. Turned out he had appendicitis. The appendix ruptured and emergency surgery was performed on him. During the surgery, Colton Burpo had an out-of-the-body experience whereby he says he went to heaven and then came back. His father wrote a book about the experience. It's called Heaven is Real. And even Christians today are saying, oh, this is wonderful. If that's your thought on the book, and now that it's been made into a movie, Pardon me for being blunt, but you're nuts. Now, let me state this accurately. I believe that heaven is real as a book and or as a movie is the lie of Satan. Let me tell you why. We'll put heaven as real claims, and we'll match that up with what Scripture says. Heaven as real's claim is that Colton Burpo nearly died, went to heaven, came back to life and to earth. Could that be possible? Well, what does the Bible say? It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, to come back to life and tell everybody about it. Well, wait a minute. You say, Pastor, doesn't the Bible tell, in fact, the Apostle Paul tells of a man who was caught up into heaven? And yes, it does. And I'll mention that verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 in just a moment. Where does it say he died? Read 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It never says he died. In fact, Paul says, I know a man who was caught up. Greek word, harpazo. It's used over in another very familiar passage of Scripture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be harpazoed, caught up, never experiencing death. Well, Colton Burpo nearly died. Couldn't that be a harpazo thing? Well, wait a minute. What part of him went to heaven? There he is on the operating table when all this is happening. His body didn't go to heaven. Well, what's left? Soul and spirit. James tells us that the body without the spirit is dead. If Colton Burpo didn't die, which he didn't do, then his spirit did not leave him. What went to heaven? How did he experience these things? Well, you say there are people that died and were brought back to life. In fact, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And he did. Does it ever say that Lazarus went to heaven? He was dead, but he didn't go to heaven. And this doesn't work. Heaven is real claims that it is a true account of what Colton Burpo experienced while he was in heaven. And I think he experienced all those things. I don't think he was in heaven. Why is that? This man that Paul knew of, whether in the body or out of the body, who was called up into paradise, the third heaven, heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Here's this man who actually somehow got into heaven, saw what was going on, heard things being said, and when he came back to earth, he couldn't mention a word of it. How is it that Colton Burpo's father was able to write a book about it and later on have it produced into a movie? That doesn't work for me. Now, Heaven is Real was written by his father, Todd Burpo, who is a pastor of a church. An evangelical church. And he wrote it in his own testimony was so that man might have some hope for his future. He looked around and he basically said, we have a generation of people today that have no hope that there is life after death. And here my son has had this experience. And if I write this book, I can give people hope. Well, that's a wonderful thought, isn't it? Certainly his motivation is good. What does the Scripture say? that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. I don't think he meant to say this. I don't think he realized he was saying this. But his father, Todd, in writing this book, is saying, basically, the Bible is incapable of producing what I think man needs. Maybe it was at one time, but we've got a different generation living today. And I better write something that to do what the Bible cannot do. My words are better than God's. Yikes. Motivation, great. But what he's doing isn't of God. Colton says that everyone he saw in heaven had wings, even himself. Colton says his wings were real little. But he saw his grandfather there, and his grandfather had huge wings. And everybody else had wings. Nowhere in Scripture is any human being said to have wings, whether on earth or in heaven. Not a record anywhere. In fact, let's see. Who's in heaven? Who do we know for sure? Jesus is. Did any of the gospel writers or apostles who saw Christ resurrected ever see Jesus with wings? Nope. He was in heaven. Oh, Colton said he saw him too. Where did the wings come from? Well, it's commonly believed, wrongly, but commonly believed, that when people die, they become angels in heaven. No, they don't. And even if they did, not all the angels have wings. The seraphim, the cherubim have wings. But the regular angels, there's no record that they do. In fact, when the writer of Hebrews says to be using hospitality, for thereby some people have entertained angels unaware. If all angels had wings, how could you be unaware of them? Oh, look, there's Wally. He's got it, wings. He must be an angel. Now, we know Wally's not an angel. Except in Jess's eyes. And not even then sometimes. People don't become angels at death, nor do they receive wings. What's he seeing? He's seeing the imaginations of his own mind. Colton said everyone in heaven had the appearance of being young, between 20 and 30 years old. Yeah, now that's a relative term. 20 and 30 is young. For some of you, that might be old. For most of us here this morning, yeah, I like that. That's pretty good. Well, let's see. Let's go back again. Jesus is in heaven. John saw him. Revelation chapter 1, he said his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. How many 20 to 30 year olds do you know that have white hair? Nope. I don't know of any. That can't be true. Colton states that he was able to sit in the lap of Jesus. That he was scared. And Jesus pulls him up into his lap and comforts him. John saw heaven and saw Jesus, and he fell at his feet as dead. How is it that this apostle, in his own gospel, said whom he was the one whom Jesus loved, who leaned against his breast in this earthly life, had such a close relationship with him, when he sees him in glory in heaven, doesn't say, "Oh, it's good to see you again. Let me sit in your lap." But falls at his feet as a dead person. And Colton, who has never ever seen him before, gets to sit on it. It doesn't make sense. And yet Christians are looking at this movie and reading this book and they're saying, oh, isn't this great? And other things like it. The shack. Oh, isn't that a wonderful experience? That's idolatry. And we love it. How do we keep this from happening? 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. What would embarrass you before God? One word, three letters. Sin. Oh, Lord. I'm fraternizing with the enemy. I'm not doing what you told me to do. I'm not trusting in your word and believing what you said. Lord, it was getting rough out there. As long as I could keep them at arm's length, that was fine, Lord, wasn't it? Sin. Well, that sin isn't really sin, is it? It's more immoral. Or a sickness, or alternative. God says, no, sin. Well, what are you supposed to do? Study. The word study is from a Greek word, spoudazo. It is actually not a good translation of the word, but it's the right one. And you say, huh? Spoudazo, the word itself, means to use haste or speed. It implies the idea of getting after something because it's of such great importance that you're going to put a lot of energy and priority to it. Now, why is study the right translation? Well, how do you show yourself approved? By rightly dividing the word of truth. And how do you rightly divide? Study. Putting my definition back there. With the greatest of priority, use significant energy to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed, by rightly dividing the word of truth. How do you do that? Study, isn't that? That's something we did in school. Well, you may have done that in school, but supposed to be done in school. How do you do that? You start with reading. You need to read the Word of God. You cannot rightly divide it without taking it in. You don't read it, you don't divide it. You don't divide it, you don't employ it in life. You don't experience in God, and you start this downward cycle. And there you go. So we start with reading. Beginning point. But from there, we move to researching. What does this passage that I just read mean? How do I understand it? What does it tell me about who God is? What does it tell me about who I am? What does it tell me about how life is to be lived? How does it describe what is sinful or what is right? And we begin researching this thing. And if you can't answer the questions yourself, you find men and women of God who have written on the subject and have worked that into their lives. And may I say to you, Joyce Meyer and Joel Osteen aren't in that crowd. Back in Judges chapter 2, they would not listen to the judges. They did not hearken unto them. Where did the judges get their information? Well, I think God spoke to the judges. But I think when the judges took the word of God, they not only repeated that word to the people, but they said, now here's how you apply it. And there's a great value in reading the works of people who have gone through similar trials and tribulations and struggles that you go through and saying, look, here's how we applied the word of God to our life. Here's what it means. So you research, and then you recognize, okay, Lord, I understand what you say. what's this going to do to me? How do I need to change? Maybe it's, hey, you're doing good. Keep up the good work. Maybe if I know you're struggling, but keep fighting. Some battles last longer than others. Some walls fall down quickly. Some you got to go back and back and back and back and back and back. Recognize. But then there's a fourth step. And I'm going to call it recalling so I can keep it all alliterated here. Recalling. What I have in mind is taking the word that you have allowed to go in through the eyes, penetrate the mind, reach the heart, and then find its way to the memory. Because I can guarantee you that there are going to be times when sin attacks and you're not going to have a Bible in your hand. Let me suggest two verses of Scripture that would be good to memorize. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And when sin attacks, if I pull that scripture to mind and recall it, guess what happens? The victory is mine. But if I forget, well, it's not really sin. It's not as bad as it looks. Yeah, I think I can do that. And there I go. Well, how do you recall things? How do you commit things to memory? Read it a second time and a third time. There are three keys to memorization. Repetition, repetition, repetition. And you read it a second time. And you say, hey, I see something here I never saw before. And you're researching it. And as you're researching it, you're allowing it to penetrate into your life. And you recognize the things that God wants for you. And you commit that to memory. And this vicious cycle that was once now downward is going upward. And it's no longer a vicious cycle, but a victorious cycle. We start, we move, we recognize, we recall, and then we just keep going right around. And guess what? We enjoy everything that God wants us to enjoy. And we win the battle over sin. Because why? We've identified sin as sin. We recognize that God is the God of the Bible, and that He desperately wants to use us in life for victory. We employ Him, and the battle is won. Let's pray. Some of you this morning might have already fallen victims. Some of these things, these thoughts that the world has perpetrated about the activities of life that God calls sin and the world calls something else. Don't listen to the world. Listen to God. Some of you have maybe have seen the things that Hollywood and print media is calling how God acts in this world and say, oh, that's interesting. And I have nothing against Christian fiction. But isn't Christian non-fiction, that is the Bible, more important? Or the things that men and women of God have written about the Word of God better than some story that someone else dreamed up. Maybe it's time today that we recommit ourselves to the reading and researching and the recognizing and the recalling of God's word of truth, that we need not be ashamed before Him. You say, "Pastor, you're nailing me this morning." No, I'm not. Holy Spirit is. And I think you need to respond. I don't need to see hands, but I think it's a good thing when people make a declaration, "Lord, here's my hand. My heart follows right behind it. I need to be a better student. I need to study. I need to have the Word of God as my priority. I want to put the effort, the emphasis on understanding it and applying it to my life. That I might be a workman who needs not be ashamed before you." If that's you this morning, quickly raise your hand. I want to just give thanks to God for what He's doing here this morning. Yes, thank you. Yes, thank you. Thank you. "Lord, here's my hand. My heart's right behind it. I got to do a better job of just reading your word. Of understanding, thank you. Of employing your word. Memorizing your word." Oh, that's rough. But that's how victory is won. Father, thank you for all these hands this morning. But the simple raising of a hand doesn't get the job done. But thank you that we have a God who has given us the victory, so that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Lord, I know I'll never be perfect in this life. Sin will be my constant foe till I breathe my very last breath. But I also know that as long as I keep fighting, victory is mine. May we go forth from this building today energized, not by some emotional experience, but the truth of the Word of God, and enjoy the victory you've given to us. For the glory of God, we pray in our Savior's name. Amen.